The focus of Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 has been on the new covenant that Jesus Christ established through His death and His resurrection. And we've noted the various things that that new covenant, what Jesus established for us, what that entails. And we've seen that in this section that our Lord's priesthood, that it belongs to a superior order, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, being a king and a priest. And we've seen that He functions on the basis of a better covenant that has been established on better promises, and that He ministers in a better sanctuary, the true sanctuary. But all of this depends upon and is based upon His better sacrifice. And that's what the first half of Hebrews chapter 10 is all about, this better sacrifice that Jesus has offered. Now, in the second part of the chapter, the second half, it exhorts us on how we should live in light of everything the writer has been saying concerning what Jesus has done for us in the establishing of this new covenant. And we looked at that in our study on Sunday morning in verses 19 through 25. And then we are given a warning concerning those who would turn away from Christ. And we're going to look at the whole of this evening as we look at this chapter. So let's begin here in verse 1. It says, "For the old covenant, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year." Now that year by year is a reference to the Day of Atonement. We've talked about this, where once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they would offer the sacrifice to cover their sins. And He says that they offer this year by year, that those sacrifices cannot make those who approach perfect. They can't make them holy or righteous. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? If those old sacrifices, in other words, would have done the job, then they would have stopped. There wouldn't have been a need for any more. For though the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In chapter 10, verse 1, the writer mentions what he's already stated here, that the old covenant was a shadow. In chapter 9, verse 9, he spoke that these things of the old covenant were symbolic. That all of the sacrifices, all of the rituals of the Old Covenant were symbolic. They were shadows that pointed to Christ. Now, what's interesting is a shadow, it has form, but it doesn't have any substance. So a shadow in and of itself is really useless. Let me give you an example. The shadow of a key can't unlock a door. The shadow of a Big Mac can't do anything to quench your hunger. If anything, it's going to make you more hungry. The shadow in and of itself, it's useless. And the shadows of Calvary could not take away sin. And that's the point he's making here. The point is that those endless offerings of the Levitical ritual could never make those who came, who brought the sacrifices, it couldn't make them perfect. It couldn't make them holy. It couldn't make them righteous. It could do nothing to clear their conscience. In fact, in verse 3, he says that those sacrifices were actually a reminder of their sins. That on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would bring that sacrifice in there, and he would take the blood from the sacrifice, and the people would watch the sacrifice being killed, that really on that day, and really the sacrifices that were offered every single day were just reminders of the fact that they were sinners, that they needed a covering for their sin. Think of it in this way. Let's say a businessman goes to a bank to request a loan for a business venture. He has a friend who is wealthy who agrees to endorse the note and repay the debt should his venture fail. So the loan is made and the promissory note is drawn up and a rate of interest is set and the businessman signs the note and his friend endorses it. Now a year passes, and the businessman's expectations have not materialized, so he goes back to the bank and asks for further credit and for an extension of time on his expired loan. The banker agrees, and he draws up a new promissory note adding the new debt carried forward for another year. Now this goes on and on and on, year after year, and the loan is getting larger and larger, and every year the businessman is getting deeper and deeper in debt. Each year there is a reminder of his former debt as well as his new liabilities. And the only thing that keeps him afloat is the endorsement from his friend. Well, that's similar to what happened in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices were like promissory notes. Bringing them to the altar, the Israelites acknowledged their accumulating debt, that it was covered for another year. But in reality, each sacrifice carried with it the endorsement of the Son of God, who guaranteed that he would fully repay all of the liabilities acknowledged by the sinner. And when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, that's what he did. He removed the debt, something that the sacrifices of bulls and goats could never do. It could not take away sin, so it was simply a reminder year by year of their sin. Now, here's what's interesting. When Jesus, there on the night of Passover, said to his disciples, as he took the bread and the cup, there as he took the communion elements, and he said to them, he said, "Now, as often as you do this in remembrance of me." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It had a whole different meaning. You see, he wasn't saying to remember your sins, but what he was saying was, remember your Savior. Not remember your sins, but remember your salvation. And so now as we come to communion, as we come to the table, there's a remembrance there, but it's not a remembrance of our sin, but it's a remembrance of our Savior and the fact that He did what the sacrifice of bulls and goats couldn't do. That our sins, they've been forgiven and they've been forgotten, that they've been put away. Our conscience has been cleared. The guilt has been removed because of what Jesus has done. That's why I believe that communion is not to be a somber time where we focus on our sin, but it's to be a time of celebration where we focus on our Savior and that work, that blessed work that He has done for us. Jesus Christ, He did what the bulls, the sacrifice of bulls and goats couldn't do. So then in verse 5, He says, "Therefore, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, because it was only a one-year covering, and the people were still plagued by their guilt, and still plagued by a guilty conscience, and their conscience wasn't cleansed, and it wasn't clear," He then says, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' And then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' And He takes away the first that He may establish the second." Now, verses 5 through 7 are taken directly from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And I think we get some insight here into the planning meeting that took place between the Father and the Son there in heaven. And as they considered the earth, and as they considered, because we're told that this actually happened and took place before the world was even made, that Jesus was crucified before the world was even created, before man was even formed. But they knew as they laid out, this is what's going to happen and this is what man is going to do. And there here we get some insight into the plan of the Father and the Son to save the world. That the Son would be given a body, that He would become flesh and dwell among us, His incarnation, that He would be God in the flesh. Because God did not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings. So what was the purpose of them? They were merely a shadow, a picture to point us to point ahead to the final sacrifice, Jesus, who would come. So when Jesus came into the world, listen, He didn't offer more sacrifices. He didn't offer up burnt offerings. But listen, He became the sacrifice. He didn't come to offer sacrifice, but He came to be the sacrifice. So a body was prepared for Him, He says. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to liberate man, to set him free from the bondage of sin, and to open up the door through which man could enter into a relationship with God. That was the will of the Father. That was the will of God. That was His desire, that in the sacrifice of His Son, that the sins of man would be paid for, that the satisfaction of a holy God, that the requirements of His holiness, the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus came to be that satisfaction, the propitiation. He came to be the one who gave His life to do the will of the Father. And in doing so, He fulfilled that mission. It was accomplished. The will of God was accomplished. And He takes away the first. The old covenant is put away as He establishes the second. Now, there's a personal application for us in this, I think. As Jesus declares there that He came to do the will of God, that God did not delight in sacrifice and offerings. There's a personal application for us in this because we can still have that tendency to get caught up in that sacrifice mode. Where we're not, in the backyard building an altar and, sacrificing the cat or the dog or, that type of thing. But we can fall into that mode where we start, doing things and we have this mentality, hey, I'm doing this for God. But we learn something here from our Lord that we must not lose sight of. And it's this, that God is not interested in sacrifices. What He wants is for us to do His will. And there's a general and a specific application, I think, for us in this. The general would be the will of God. What is it? By and large, what is the will of God for man? The will of God for man is that we would know Him. That we would know Him. That we would walk and we would live in fellowship with Him. That's His will for man. That's His desire for each one of us. And even though most of us, if not all of us here, we are born again, God's desire for you personally is still that you would know Him, that you would live in fellowship with Him. But here's the thing. Some Christians, they're running around and they're doing all of their sacrifices. They're doing all of this stuff for God. And God would say, I wish you would just stop and spend time with me. I wish you would just stop and be with me. I wish you would just stop and enjoy. I want fellowship, communion, intimacy, interaction with you. That's what I desire. That's my will. It's like my wife. I could send her flowers. I could write her cards. I could do the laundry. I could go buy her outfits. But it wouldn't be any good if I didn't spend any time with her. It wouldn't mean anything if I just spent 2 hours a week with my wife. For some reason, she wants to be with me. For some reason, she likes to be around me. For some reason, she enjoys my company. And I could run all around and do all this stuff, quote unquote, for her, but miss out on the whole essence of our relationship and why we've been brought together is to fellowship and commune and to spend time together. And so too, the Lord, He wants our fellowship. He wants us to spend time with Him. He wants our communion first and foremost. We see this so clearly laid out there in Luke 10 in the story of Mary and Martha. You know the story. Martha's all busy doing something for Jesus. Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord. Martha complains and the Lord says to Martha, you're busy, you're distracted with many things, but Mary has chosen the better part and it won't be taken away from her. But we can fall into that mode, sacrifice, offering, I'm doing this for God. But first and foremost, understand, know He wants you. He wants you. That's why He made you. That's why He sent Jesus to die for you. He doesn't need all the stuff that you are doing. But He wants you. Why? I don't know. For some reason. I don't say that because there's something wrong with you. I say that because of me too. That, you know, He wants me and I don't know why either. But He does. That's who He is. He called Abraham the friend of God. David was called a man after God's own heart. And I love to think of that phrase in this way, that David was after. He was pursuing the heart of God. And that's what God desires for each one of us. Now, there's also, that's the general application, but I think there's also a specific application that we can glean from this as well. As God is concerning the will of God in our lives, God says to each one of us at various times, I want you to do this. Maybe it's to take a step of faith into some venture of ministry. Maybe it's to take a step of faith in sharing with somebody that you have kind of been maybe reluctant to do. Maybe it's to repent of some situation, or maybe it's to change some attitude that has been holding you down. And God can speak so clearly to our hearts and say, this is my will. This is what I desire for you. And we can run around doing everything but that. Everything but what He is desiring that we do. All these sacrifices, but they give Him no pleasure. Because what He delights in, what He's looking for, is obedience. That we would do His will in that specific situation. And His commandments are His enablements. That He, as He lays those things on our hearts, He does so because He wants to, and He will empower us to do those things as we step out and do them. So Jesus came to do the will of God, and He gave His body to be bruised for us. So that in verse 10 we read, by that will, the will that Jesus accomplished, He was fulfilling the will of God. By that will we have been sanctified, we've been set apart is what that means, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Because Jesus fulfilled the will of God, we've been sanctified, set apart unto God. In verse 11, and every priest stands. There was no sitting in the Levitical priesthood. There were no seats there in the tabernacle. There were no seats in the holy place or the holy of holies. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly. There was a need for a continual offerings to be given under the Levitical, under the old covenant. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Why? He tells us, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus offered himself the body that he was given. He sat down. Why? Because his work was done, and he waits now till his enemies would be made his footstool. He's been totally victorious. Now, in verse 14, it's an interesting verse because it lays out for us both our positional and our practical sanctification. The positional is seen in the phrase that we have been perfected forever. We've been perfected forever. How? That's how God sees you. That word perfected, it means complete. It speaks of being holy and righteous. That's our position. Why? Because we've been placed in Christ Jesus. That's how God sees you tonight, because of what Jesus did. That's your positional sanctification, your position in Christ. You're perfected, you're holy, you're righteous. But that's not what we see when we look in the mirror, is it? When we get up in the morning, I doubt that any of us think, hey, there's a perfect guy. No. When you ladies look at your husband, it's not what you're thinking. I don't care how good looking he still looks or how buff he still is after all of these years. No, we see our own flaws. We see each other's flaws. But that's okay, because notice what it says. That we are being sanctified. We have been perfected and we are being sanctified. This is the practical sanctification. That word sanctification means that we're being set apart. And there's a process that is going on as God is working in our lives through His Holy Spirit. And that process, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the goal of it is to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. It's to make us more like Jesus. And that's what He's doing. That's the work that He's seeking to accomplish. And then He says in verse 15 that the Spirit bears witness with this. Notice, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, here He reiterates the new covenant that we spent 4 weeks on Sunday mornings looking at in detail. If you missed that, I encourage you to get the tapes. But He says here, the Spirit there in our hearts is bearing witness. Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, God says, I'm going to put a new heart within you and I'm going to place My Spirit within you. And the Spirit bears witness that this new covenant has been established, which means that the Levitical sacrifices are completely meaningless because He established the new that He might take away the old. And so He sums this up in verse 18 by saying, so if there is no remembrance of sins because of what Christ did on the cross at Calvary, then why continue in these offerings? Because that's what they were thinking about doing, going back to those old offerings. He says, look, there's no point in doing that. Now, in verse 19, we move into that section of exhortation that we looked at on Sunday, there in verses 19 through 25. Let's read here. Therefore, verse 19, therefore, brethren, because of all of that, he says, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Let's just pause there for just a minute. He says there, therefore, because of what Jesus has done, we now have boldness. He's backtracking. He's reiterating. He's recapping everything that He's been saying. He's going to bring it to culmination here. Because of what Jesus has done, because He offered this better sacrifice, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We have, in other words, access to enter into the presence of God, to live in intimacy with Him. Why? By His blood. By a new and living way which He consecrated, or that word consecrated means He dedicated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Now here's what's interesting. The writer here is referring to the humanity of Jesus as being the veil. Now the veil that hung there in the tabernacle and in the temple, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil was a wall. That veil stood as a barrier that said, there's no entrance into this place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And it wasn't until Jesus died there on the cross that that veil was rent in two from top to bottom by the unseen hands of God. That veil that was humongous, so big it took 100 priests to hang it there in the temple. God reaches down out of heaven, rips that thing in two, and now the way of access into the Holy of Holies was there opened up. And the writer of Hebrews here says that that veil, it symbolized, it represented the flesh of Christ. How is the humanity of Christ like the veil? Well, listen, the entrance into the Holy of Holies was beyond that veil. Once a year, the high priest would move beyond that veil. He would go there into the Holy of Holies once a year. But everyone knew, every priest that every day went there into the holy place, and he would look at that veil, and he knew that beyond there was where the presence of God dwelt. That veil was the point of access, if you would. It was the wall. They knew it was the entrance. They had to pass through the veil in order to get into the Holy of Holies. They knew that. Well, Jesus, in His humanity, showed us the way to God. That He was the point of entrance. He declared in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except what? Through Me. You have to pass through Me." He said in John 10, "I am the door." But listen, if Jesus had only lived and not died, had He lived for 33 years and then decided, "Okay, I've showed them, I've told them about You. I've showed them the way to live. I've showed them that the law could be kept." And then He just ascended there into heaven and said, "Disciples, I'll see you later. Try to work it out." If He had only lived and not died, His life would stand forever as a declaration that there's no entrance. No entrance whatsoever. That there is no access. The only way is that if you could measure up to the standard of perfection that He set, and no one could, so all of us would have been doomed. But listen, when Christ was there on the cross, He was rent just like that veil by the unseen hand of God, broken for us. Rent, taking there upon Himself the wrath of God in its fullness. He was ripped in His body with that cat of nine tails. His body was ripped and the blood flowed. And as His blood was shed, and as He died there upon that cross, it was then and only then that the access was opened up there into the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God. He was the way. And He revealed the way, and He became the way into the presence of God. And so the writer draws this interesting analogy that this veil, it represents, it speaks to us of the body of Christ being rent for us there by the unseen hands of God. So His death and His resurrection established the new covenant and a living way. Why living? Because He is alive. And because He is alive, verse 21, we're told that we have a high priest. And we've talked about what a great high priest He is, merciful and faithful and compassionate and interceding for us. Having said that, then He moves now into this exhortation. Having said, this is who He is, this is what He's done, He says, now, this is what you should be doing in response to that. And we looked at this on Sunday, but let's read it together. Verse 22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Three things that He tells us. We looked at it Sunday. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider one another in order to stir up each other to love and good works. Let us exhort each other to love the Lord with all of our hearts and to serve Him with all of our might. That's what we should be doing, especially as we live in these last days, as we look at the signs around us and we see that our Lord's coming is drawing near, that the day is approaching. Now, at this point, the writer gives a very stern warning to his readers. Now, your reaction to a warning is dependent upon your relationship to it. For instance, let's say it's Saturday and you decide you're going to take your family down to the harbor, down to the beach there. And as you park your car and you walk there towards the sand and you get up there to the beach, you see these signs that say, "Warning, heavy surf today." Well, if you're taking your family down to the beach and you've got little kids, that sign can be a real bummer. Because all of a sudden it's like, man, I got to really be keeping my eye out on my kids today, and maybe I got to keep them out of the water. But if you're going down to the beach on Saturday to go surfing with your buddy, and you see those signs of warning heavy surf, it's like, all right, man, let's go. Let's charge it. Let's go out and catch some waves. You're stoked by that warning, by that sign. Let's say you're, you know, driving on a trip up over the mountains. And you hear on the news report, there's a warning of a heavy snow advisory. Well, if you're traveling and you got to go up over the mountains, it's a bummer. It's like, oh man, I got to put chains on. I hate putting chains on in the snow. Never can get it right. Get dirty and all of that. So if you're traveling up in the mountains and over the mountains, it's a bummer. But if you're a snowboarder, if you're a skier, it's like, all right, it's great. If you go to the beauty shop and get your hair done, and you're driving in the car and you hear there, you know, on the news that there's a warning of heavy wind advisory, you're bummed. You just had your hair done. It's like, oh no, man. Now, if you're a hairdresser, you know, you like that because more business, you know, is going to come. You're stoked. It's like, all right, you know, they'll be coming in tomorrow after this. The warning, it depends on your relationship to it. Well, the same thing is true concerning this warning. Let's read it here, verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy, or will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, this passage has caused some confusion amongst believers. And the place where they get tripped up is in this phrase, "if you sin willfully." Question. How many of you, like me, have sinned willfully this week? How many of you? Okay, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, James said, the Bible lays out that there are sins. There are sins of omission, which is, I blew it and it was kind of an accident type of a thing. You know, I hit my thumb with the hammer and a swear word came out. Oh, it's a sin. I didn't mean to do that. It's a sin of omission. But there's also sins of commission, things where it's like, hey, I know, you know, that I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. But James throws another twist on it when he says this: if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to him it's a sin. So it's not just doing what's wrong is a sin of commission. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. But it's not doing the things that you know is right. Now, again, how many of you have sinned willfully like me this week? Thank all of us. We've all sinned willfully. Driving home last night from the camp, I sinned willfully. I was going over the speed limit. I knew it. I was checking my rearview mirror. I could tell there wasn't. I'm thinking, I want to get home. I want to get home by 11 o'clock. I want to be in bed, Lord, by 11. And am I going to go to hell for that? Is that what this is saying, if you sin willfully? No, that's not what that's saying. This is where context is so important. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who, because of persecution, because of the persecution that was coming upon them, they were being tempted to go back into Judaism, to go back to the old life. This is the willful sin that he is describing. It's that of going back to the old rituals and the old rules and the old regulations of Judaism as a basis for their salvation. This is the sinning willfully that he's referring to. He makes this clear in verse 38 when he says this, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, if anyone goes back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The willful sin that he's referring to is that of going back into the old life. Now, this is the point. This is what he's summing all this up in. After spending all of this time, 10.5 chapters, talking about how Jesus is more superior than Moses and Aaron and the prophets and the angels, by showing that he has established a better ministry, that he has offered a better sacrifice, that the new that Jesus brought has done away with the old. He says, if you are going to go back living under the old covenant with all of its rituals and all of its sacrifices, know this, there is no sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's nothing that you can do personally to affect your salvation, because there's only one sacrifice for sin, and it's the sacrifice that Jesus offered. "A body was given to me," he said, "and he offered up himself." So if you are going to make the basis of your salvation your own performance, you are going to be judged on the basis of your performance, and you'll find that your performance is lacking. Your performance is wanting. Now, what awaits people who make that choice? He tells us, a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. That doesn't sound pretty to me. He says in verse 28, if those who rejected the old covenant died without mercy, there was no mercy for them. In verse 29, he says it's going to be even worse for those who have rejected Christ. And that's the point. If they were to go back into Judaism, what they were doing in actuality was rejecting Jesus and his sacrifice and his work. They were rejecting that. And to do so, he says there in verse 29, was to trample the Son of God underfoot. And to count his shed blood to be just a common thing, like any of the other sacrifices, and to insult the Spirit of grace, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't have, okay, I'm going to believe in Jesus, but I'm going to keep the law. That's how I'm going to, you know, be the basis of my salvation. I'm going to be a law keeper. Paul dealt with those people, remember, in the book of Galatians. Jesus isn't enough, they said. You can believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised to be saved. Adding something to the work that Christ has done. Paul said concerning those people, he says, I wish that they would cut themselves off, that they would castrate themselves. And then he said this, and this just really lays out the heaviness that it is to God when we take and try to add something to what Jesus has done. Paul said, if someone preaches another gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That means let them be damned. You could even say, let them burn in hell. That's what the writer here is saying. Look, if you want to try to add something, or if you want to go back and say, you know, well, Jesus did, it wasn't enough, and we're going to go back to offering sacrifices and all of that. Listen, there is no sacrifice for you. You can sacrifice 1,000 sheep and 1,000 bulls. Or you can do 1,000 different things in your own strength and your own effort and things that you're doing to try to earn God's favor. But there is no sacrifice for sin. There's only one. And it's the one that Jesus offered up. So by going back to the old sacrifices and rituals, they were trampling on the body of Christ, rejecting His work there on the cross. And you know, that's essentially what a person is saying when he goes back to the old life today. It's essentially what he's saying is, Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me. I know that you died to set me free from my sins, but I don't care. And I am going to live this way anyway. I'm going to go and I'm going to do my thing. When a person does that, when they habitually are living in that type of a lifestyle, somebody who has heard the gospel, somebody who has maybe professed faith in Christ, and they go back and they say, I know he did that, but I don't care. I'm going to go back. I'm going to do drugs again. I'm going to start. What they're basically doing, what they're basically saying is, I know you died on the cross, but I don't care. And they're trampling over the Son of God. They're counting His blood just a common thing. They're insulting the Holy Spirit who knocks upon their hearts. Now, does that mean, though, is this saying that when a person does that, when they turn away, that they can't return? No. But what it is saying is that it means that until they do return, there is no sacrifice. There's nothing that they can do personally to be right with God. There's no personal sacrifice that they can offer up. Because this is what people do. They live like hell all week long. And then they go to church on Saturday night or Sunday morning. And they think, okay, that's my sacrifice. This is going to make me okay with God. No, it isn't. No, it won't. It's only when we give our hearts to Jesus Christ and put our faith in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's the basis upon which that we live in right standing with God. And we know it. Is what Jesus has done. Well, Rob, you say, it sounds like you're saying that people can lose their salvation. Listen very closely. People don't lose their salvation. It's not misplaced. You know, it's not like, you know, salvation, where are you? Come out, you know. It's not misplaced. They didn't lose it. But the Scriptures do indicate that people can leave it. That they can leave Christ. And then the whole debate comes up that we won't talk about tonight. But you know, those who say, well, if they leave, they were never saved to begin with. The Bible simply says that there are those who professed faith, walked with God, who left. These Hebrews, I mean, you read through this book over and over again. He refers to them, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Yet the whole book is written from the perspective of those who thinking, being tempted, some had already done so, went back to the old life, back to the old way. In doing so, he clearly says here, they're rejecting Christ. Paul talked about Demas, who left, forsook the Lord. Why? Because he loved this present world. Oh, we see that today. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, in the last days, some will depart from the faith. And I say, you can't depart from something that you were never a part of to begin with. Well, does that mean that then they are going to hell? Is that what this is saying? Here's the answer. You want to write this down? I don't know. I don't know. But I tell you this, this doesn't sound pretty to me. Fiery indignation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's talking about a judgment. What exactly is this referring to? I don't know, but listen, I don't want to find out. So for me, this warning that is given, it's like, all right, because I know I am trusting in the Lord for my salvation. And so it's a wonderful warning that just assures my heart that, hey, I am all right with Him. I'm not worried about this. I'm not worried about falling into the hands of judgment, but I am looking forward to falling into the arms of love when I come before the Lord. But if you're trying to come to God on your own merits, you're going to be a good person. That's going to get you in. Be warned. There's a warning here. If you go back to that works and performance mode, be warned. If you go back to doing your own thing, rejecting what Christ has done on the cross, you're trampling over Christ. Be warned. And He lays it out Let's wrap this up. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. Another reference to their being saved, being enlightened. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now listen. Here's the thing we need to understand about these Hebrews. And a lot of times they get a bad rap. These guys weren't wimps. Yes, they were at a point where things were coming down and they were being tempted to go back. But he gives us some insight here about what they've already gone through. How they've already suffered reproaches and how they've already been ostracized and how they've already have struggled with sufferings and been made a spectacle and they went through tribulations and they were companions. They were put in jail with Paul and some of the others. They went through some heavy things. And he's making light of that. He's saying, look, you've already endured great trial and persecution, so don't give up now. Why? Because heaven is waiting. Today, many people go back to the old life for far less reasons. Oh, my wife's not treating me right. She's not submitting to me, so I'm going to go back to being a jerk and drinking and doing drugs again. We hear that kind of thing. Oh man, you know, the job is just a drag and my boss is mean. And man, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. And they go back for far less reasons. But here's the key. Here's the key. It's what he says there in verse 34 towards the end that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves there in heaven. That's the key. And the reason why people forsake Christ today is because they have no concept of heaven. No concept of heaven. They're living entirely earthly focused. Oh, we need to have our hearts set on heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away. Again, there, it's not lost, it's cast away. Do not cast away your confidence or your hope, that is that word, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. That word endurance means to remain under. You have need to just remain under, to hang in there, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you have done the will of God, you've believed, you've trusted. Know this, you are going to receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. There's our hope. Paul put it this way, that we are to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And guys, He's coming. Hang in there. Heaven is around the corner. This life, no matter what you're going through, is going to seem like just a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is going to be like. So hang in there, he says. The just, verse 38, shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Guys, that's who you are. That's what he's saying. Why? As he lays this out, and I'll close with this. We need to endure. We need to remain under that trial. And it's interesting, that word endure, endurance, in the Greek it's hupomenone. And it means not just to, you know, endure in the sense of like, you know, going to the dentist and you're there in the chair and it's like, okay, I'm going to endure. It's like, you know, he said this is going to take 30 minutes. Okay, you know, I got my timer set and it's like, okay, go, you know, and you're just waiting, you know, just longing for it to get over. That's not the idea. That word, hupomeneo, it means to conquer. Now listen, we're told two chapters over in chapter 12 And we're to run the race with patience and endurance. Why? Because Jesus, because of Him who endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured. Was Jesus just passively hanging in there on the cross all these 6 hours? If I can just... No way. He was conquering. He was conquering. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want to leave you with. Why do we need to endure and why can we endure? Because He endured for us. That's why. Because He endured for us. We can, through Him, endure for Him. And as we do, heaven is waiting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God. We thank You so much, Lord, for Your glorious blessing that You had a body prepared for You that You might come to give Your life, that final sacrifice for sin. We bless Your name, Lord, that You have established that new covenant on better promises. And so, Lord, we desire to be those who would draw near, who would not go back, but that we would draw near, that we would hold fast that hope of our confession, and we would stir up one another to love and good works, keeping our eyes on heaven, keeping our trust in the One who endured for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. And Lord, I pray for any here who have gone back, that tonight, Lord, they would understand that there is no sacrifice except the one that You gave, and that they would turn away from their sin and turn back to You and receive that forgiveness even now, this very night. In Jesus' name, amen.